If it sounds like my voice dropped an octave, it's because it did. Thankfully, though, I was praying. I was like, Lord, just allow me to be able to speak without too much discomfort. And so that's the case. And for that, I'm thankful. So when Pastor Brad asked me to speak, I said yes. And I was considering just the book of Revelation, since that's what we're going through. And I was looking at the book. When I set out to study that more in depth about maybe 6 to 8 years ago, I read it, and it was one of the most comforting books in the Bible at that time for me. And you may be surprised and say, I don't think you've read the book of Revelation. Have you read the portion about the seals? How about the trumpets? Have you gotten to the section with the bowl judgments? But the reality is that we can never take any book of the Bible by itself, right? We know so much truth from all of Scripture, so that as we approach another book of the Bible, we have all these amazing truths from the Word of God to bring to bear. And so as you go through Revelation, you see that you don't have to just be a believer that's living in the time of the apocalypse to derive benefit in the comfort that the book of Revelation brings. So yes, there's a lot to talk about death, judgment, suffering, and specifically as it regards to the death of the saints. And I'm just going to go through a couple of these verses. You don't have to turn there right now, but I hope we understand that believers aren't exempted from fires, mudslides, any various number of catastrophes in this world, even apart from our testimony of Christ, which obviously if we read Hebrews 11, right, there's the suffering that comes about from being a witness to Christ. But in Revelation 2:7, right, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:13, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Revelation 6:11, referencing the martyrs, and there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. Revelation 11:7, the two witnesses, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Revelation 12:11, referring to our brethren and in reference to Satan, and they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life, even when faced with death. And in Revelation 14:13, in reference to all believers, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so as I was thinking about this, the verse had come to my mind in reference from that passage in Revelation 14 about blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. It was brought to my remembrance Psalm 116:15. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, I don't want to mislead anyone. The scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 116, but we're not going to be expositing that psalm. I'm taking that principle there, and we're going to look at how a couple of points about how God addresses that throughout Scripture. But just briefly, if you want to turn to Psalm 116, you can now. As you see, there's no slides, so as we continue out through the rest of the message, you'll be benefited, especially when we turn to other portions of the Old Testament where we'll spend a little more time. I would definitely urge you to pull out your Bibles. yeah, thank you, brother. So Psalm 116, the psalmist, it's very simply a psalm of deliverance. And if you look over at verse 3, it talks about the cords of death encompassing me and the terrors of Sheol coming upon him. And it says that I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. It talks about the cords of death encompassing him. And really, we could look at this from a physical standpoint or a spiritual standpoint. We know the reality that in redemption in Christ, that both of these things are dealt with. And my goal here isn't to point out which he's referring to here, but the fact is that he has preserved the life of his believer here. And whether it's from death physically or from death spiritually, he has preserved the simple who has come to Christ in faith. And so when he cries out in verse 6 that the Lord preserves the simple, I was brought low and he saved me, we see the reality that God's disposition towards the believer is one of complete love and care. And that follows all throughout the book of Revelation as well, that in the midst of death, believers find their strength in understanding on a more deeper level the love that God has for them. And so by the time we get to, you know, verse 15, the observation that's made that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, we take this as truth because God has said so. And the word precious, there's nothing complicated. It's exactly what you think it would mean. It's highly valued in the sight of God. Now, death is an enemy. It's not saying that death itself is something that God holds precious to his heart. But the reality is that our death, the circumstances surrounding it, are precious to him. That he doesn't regard the life of his saints in some trivial manner, but that our times are in his hands. And the reason this is so is because we ourselves are precious. It's not just the moment of our death, but our life in its entirety is precious to him. And so for the rest of the message, I'll just give a brief outline of just generally the progression of where we're going. We're going to discuss the grounds of this truth. What are the grounds? Why does God view us as precious? And then, two, how the Lord has bound himself to love his chosen people, those he deems as precious. How his salvific love is accomplished. The believer's relationship to death as a result of this love, and then the effects of appropriating this truth in the Christian life. So the grounds of this truth, we can go back in time as far as Scripture allows us to see something of the reason or the grounds of this love that God has shown his children. And the farthest back we can really go is actually outside of time. There are some Scriptures that speak to what many theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. And this is commonly understood as an agreement made before the creation of the world amongst the persons of the Trinity to redeem God's people. More classically, it's described as a covenant, as seen as God promising to give his son a redeemed people and the son undertaking the necessary actions required to redeem those people. Now, I don't want us to think in our minds as if the persons of the Trinity are discussing amongst themselves how to do something, for God is infinite. He's not like us. He's not finite in his understanding. He doesn't need to learn. He doesn't have multiple wills within the Godhead, right? There's one unified will in the Godhead. But some scriptures do speak to this. So Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so a verse regarding the promise of the Father to the Son to give him a redeemed people is shown in these notable verses. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. A passage that many of you are familiar with is Isaiah 53, verses 8, 10 through 11. We also see this promise here. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? To whom the stroke was due. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, referring to the redemption of his people. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so we see here that these are prophecies that speak of these promises, intra-Trinitarian, if you will, that this was God's purpose. And so the question here is, well, who are these people? And it's not an indiscriminate group of people, but rather people that God has chosen. It's a specific people. This is the perfection of his love from eternity past. In John 6, 37 through 39, it says that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is referred to later on in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And finally, in reference to these promises made before the foundation of the world, we see in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So the kind intention of his will, no more reason is given than that, is that God chose to love you. Why? Because he chose to love you. So that's what we're going to hit that in Deuteronomy, where he says it to Israel. He's like, I love you, Israel, because, and the verse literally says, because I love you. Well, that's not much of a reason. Well, that's the reason he gives, and that's the only reason I need. And so the question then is, when did God start to love you? Well, did he ever start to love you? In the mind of God, who knows the end from the beginning, this is the amazing reality. Did he ever start loving the Son? No. No, he never did. And you were chosen in Christ. From the mind of God, it's not like the world was created, and then he's like, oh, I have an idea. No. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not like us in that way. So the reality for the believer is, again, God in Christ never started to love you. That's the perfection of the love on which we base our faith. It's an amazing reality. And that's not even the point of the message today. That's just an aside. But it is the point and that's undergirding all of this. And so that really requires a whole separate message. We're going to get into more of how God works these things out. But I want you to see the reality of this, that from eternity past, that God has never started loving me. And that's just an amazing truth that you can rest on. You were always an object of his love. He always knew you in that sense. You were in the mind of God before you were created. But we'll move on. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. This is where the Bible should come out. If we could turn to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to be addressing how the Lord has bound himself to love his chosen people. And this is by way of covenant. So you say, well, why do we turn to the Old Testament? Well, we're going to look at some things related to the Old Covenant in relation to Israel. And the reason we're doing that is not because these covenants are identical, quite the opposite, right? Spiritual redemption was never promised. It was never done by virtue of the Old Covenant. But these passages that we're going to go through in Exodus and then later in Deuteronomy are actually referenced in the New Testament in undergirding and further explaining the promises contained in the New Covenant. Now, one may say, it's commonly said, right? The Lord doesn't have to love me. The Lord doesn't have to love anyone, right? Have we heard that before? We've probably repeated it. And that's true from a standpoint of obligation. God's not obligated unless he binds himself by his own promise to do so. And so we can accurately say, as New Testament believers, God has bound himself to love me. He has promised to love me, not by way of owing something out of obligation to me, but by his grace, he has indeed promised to love me. And we can hold him to his word on that, if you will, because he has said so. Okay? And so we're going to look at Exodus 19. All right, so we're 3 months out from the Israelites being led out of Egypt. 3 months out. They're in the wilderness. So we're in chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 3. I'm just going to read through this portion here. So Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So what's going on here? You have God in his grace, in his mercy, being a God to Israel in the sense that he brought them out of Egypt. He was faithful to the promises made to Abraham. Remember the Abrahamic covenant where he promised to Abraham, a nation will come from you, right? And he made these promises earlier on. And he has loved and been gracious to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in bringing them out of Egypt just as he had promised. And he says to them, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And he explains who they are, right? What does it say here? They're going to be his own possession out of all the peoples. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Okay? He's saying, this is what you're going to be to me. And this is the covenant that I'm going to establish with you. And the people do what? Well, they agree. They say, yes, all that you've spoken, we will do. And so you see there that there's conditions there, that the people have to do something on their part in order for this covenant to be established. not to be established, but rather to fulfill the conditions of the covenant as one of the parties. So a covenant, we can just generally treat as there's two parties or multiple parties, but generally there's parties, and then there's conditions and promises involved in that covenant that each party adheres to. Okay, so we're going to go forward here. We're going to go to verse 18. It says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So what's going on here? Moses is acting as the mediator of this covenant. If you notice, the people cannot approach God. God comes down, the people are terrified, Moses is being called up to the mountain, and God is saying, Moses is to come up. The people are not to come up. Okay, so we see the mediation of Moses there in bringing the terms of the covenant to the people and bringing the words of the people back to God. So everyone should be familiar, Exodus 20, it's the giving of the Ten Commandments. So this is all prior, and then God gives the Ten Commandments, right? So he's establishing the terms of the covenant. He's already promised what he would do and making them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now he's giving them the Ten Commandments. He goes through a couple more ordinances, and let's flip over to chapter 24. He gives them some more laws, establishes the Sabbath, the national feasts. And so after all that is done, Moses, right, he's going back and forth, relaying the terms of the covenant. Chapter 24, verse 2. "Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with these words." So the oaths were sealed by blood, right? He sprinkles the people. It's a sign of their promise to God to be bound by the terms of the covenant. And so we're going to turn over to Deuteronomy now. We see that the terms of the covenant don't just involve blessings, but they involve curses. And so once someone enters into a solemn oath through blood, the blood of animals here, the people that enter in that way are bound by that. They're bound to receive the conditions of the covenant, which they promised, and any inherent blessings or curses. So let's turn over now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, those of you that are familiar, right, Moses, did he make it into the promised land? Well, he made it into heaven, though, so that's pretty good. But yeah, that's right. He didn't make it into the promised land, right? Who went into the promised land? Joshua, right, Joshua. And so Deuteronomy, right, this is the second giving of the law. Okay, now, I ask you to turn to 7. Prior, in chapter 5, he gives forth the Ten Commandments again. Moses does. He's still alive at this time. And he goes through the Ten Commandments. He intercedes for them. In chapter 6, he gives forth basically the commands by which if you obeyed them, you would be blessed by God. But in 7 here, he's dealing with warnings now, right? He talks about do not intermarry with them. They will draw you away from God. You'll be judged if you intermarry with the people in the land of Canaan. He's warning them all about this before they even get there. And so we'll look at, we'll start at 6, verse 6. And the reason he's warning them is because he gives them a reason again, which is repeated from Exodus. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were in number, more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There it is again. The Lord loved you because he loved you. Yes, also part of the reason was to keep the oath made to Abraham. But the whole point here is that there was nothing within them by which he made this promise to them, right? God establishes the terms of the covenant. They agree to it. God was gracious to enter into the covenant. He pulled them out of Egypt. He's establishing the way that they should worship him under the old covenant. Right, it's an amazing thing, right? They had the oracles of God given to them. They were to be a light to the nations. All these things, to have that unique relationship with God. The only problem is, if we look over in verse 12 of the same chapter. So yes, he loved them. He rescued them from Egypt. He established the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant with them. But it says in verse 12, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, then the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. Do we see a condition there? That's a massive condition there. Now, that doesn't mean that this isn't gracious in the sense of God entering into covenant, but what it does mean is that the people are responsible for something here. And if they don't, right, they'll incur the curses. Part of that, we won't go into all of the Israel of history, but you're probably familiar with enough, right? Joshua's in the land, right? They didn't drive everyone out. They had the land given to them. They didn't drive everyone out. Caused a lot of problems. They intermarried at different points. The Gibeonites. All these things happened. And as you move through the history of Israel, through the judges, the kingdom, David, Solomon, all of this at the end of the day, their sin caused them to be spewed out of the land, right? So you had the Assyrian deportations, right? You got 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, right? Taken away. And then you had the three Babylonian deportations from 605 through 586 BC, right? Southern kingdom, Judah, deported, spewn out of the land due to the breaking of the covenant of God. They bound themselves. They said they would obey. They entered in willingly, right? And so because of that, they incurred all the curses that were contained for them in the old covenant if they disobeyed. So while it's true that old covenant Israel was chosen, loved by God, not for anything within them, and we understand that he didn't promise spiritual redemption by virtue of the old covenant, right? Their disobedience was able to break that covenant. So then, today, has God done anything by way of covenant for his people? Is there a way in which God has promised his love to his people today in a manner that is different from that of Israel? No answers? Of course. So let's turn over to Hebrews 8. Now, Hebrews 8, it might actually be the largest, it may be the largest quote of an Old Testament text in quoting Jeremiah 31. All right, so Hebrews chapter 8. Now, you'll notice here the reference back to the text that we just discussed. I'll start in verse 8. For finding fault with them, that is the first covenant, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So he says in verse 9, this covenant is not like that covenant, right? Why? Well, they didn't continue in that covenant. And this is an amazing verse here. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. So wait. Well, I thought he loved Israel. What does it mean that he didn't care for them? Well, there were conditions within that covenant, right? The Lord would show his loving kindness and blessing to them if they continued in faithfulness. But if they're disobedient, right? And if they broke his covenant, he would have nothing of it. And so that's why it says, you know, and I did not care for them. But this covenant's different, right? Look at the promises contained here, right? Am I going to give them just an external law? No, I'm going to put my laws into their minds, right? I'm going to write them on their hearts. So in this matter, I'm going to be their God, and they shall be my people. No one's going to need to teach one another saying, know the Lord, right? Because they're going to know me. That's why it says, from the least to the greatest from them, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That forgiveness is one of the benefits of this covenant. Forgiveness. Not just a sacrificial system that would point to Christ, but actual forgiveness, complete accomplished redemption within this covenant. This is an amazing thing. That's why I think the disciples were pretty amazed when he said at the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm sure the passage of Jeremiah was in their mind. Hebrews wasn't written at the time. They must have been like, wow, this is everything. And it is. So this is what God has promised. As stated before, this is what he's bound himself to now. But here's the question here. Do the people have to meet any conditions in this covenant? I said, do the people have to meet any conditions to fulfill their part of this covenant? This is going to be a mixed crowd, perhaps. Okay, all right. So Old Covenant Israelites agreed to the covenant and to obey it, did they not? That is clear as day. We will obey. Okay, that's what you said, right? So where does this come in here? So where does this come in? Hopefully someone will say, well, what about faith? You have to have faith. That's a condition, is it not? These blessings don't come to those who don't have faith. But there's just a problem. We have a sinful nature. So yes, faith is the instrument by which you receive these blessings, and yet our sinful nature is a problem. Right? And so Acts 17:30, right? God commands all men to believe the gospel. It's a command from God. It's not a suggestion. Acts 17:30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing with Christ's return, that he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Hebrews 5:9, speaking of Christ, and having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who, what? Obey him. So here's the question. Is believing in Christ a morally neutral act? No. Believing in Christ is not a morally neutral act. So the next question is it spiritually pleasing to God to have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. Now notice I didn't say, is faith meritorious? Does it earn any merit with God? I did not ask that question. I said, is it spiritually pleasing to God? And the answer is yes. But here's the problem. How are unbelievers described in the scriptures? All those things are true. Romans 8:5-9. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are what? In the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he what? He doesn't belong to him. What's the difference there? You're either in the flesh or in Christ. There's no middle ground. It's Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, Jeremiah 13:23, it's familiar with this. It's just a great way that it puts it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you as well can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's the point of that? No, the leopard can't change his spots. That's the answer. It screams a no, right? So for someone to claim that the one who has no power to render true obedience to the law of God, that person can come in faith and love to the giver of that law without a nature changed by the indwelling Spirit of God is an absurdity. So on the one hand, though, back to the question earlier about the conditions. So on the one hand, we may view faith as a condition to be met. But understood properly, we see that what God has promised in the new covenant is that he will give a new nature to those he has set his love upon. Amen. Yeah. So therefore, the faith that comes from the will of the renewed man, it flows from the nature that God has changed. In other words, the one who is regenerated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit does not exist without at the same time having saving faith. And vice versa, the man with saving faith does not exist without also simultaneously having been brought to life. Thus, we can say the conditions to be met by man within this covenant are graces that result from the promise of God to bring those conditions about. And it is for this reason that the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant, one that does not depend upon man to be kept. See, it's not just that we enter into the covenant and therefore it's not breakable. It's that the new covenant contains the promises to bring people into that very covenant. Why? Because of the covenant of redemption that God promised to give his son to redeem people and that the son would go and die for those people. So by it, God has not simply offered salvation to man within the new covenant, although that is true, but he accomplishes it by ensuring that in the course of history, its members will receive its blessings. And that's why you see the distinction there between what happened with Israel and what we see in the new covenant. And so we, as we come to Christ, right, receiving by faith, we recognize that all the obedience of the law is already met, and because we've been set free. I think Charles Wesley, I mean, this is just a great line, I quote this all the time, but long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed in light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I mean, that he really, really captured it there poetically. And we understand that in the day of his power, he makes a people willing. Right? He doesn't act against the will of man. But the will as a faculty of the soul that's redeemed, has a love for God. It's not at odds with God anymore. It's in complete accordance with his law. That's the amazingness of the gospel and being born again. That which is flesh, that which is spirit. Nicodemus, don't be amazed. This is the powerful working of God. This is how he does it. And so we have the covenant of redemption, right, where God promised that he would give his son to redeem people. And now we have God's covenant with us, promising that he will save us, shown forth as the new covenant. But how is this all going to be accomplished? Okay, so those are the promises. He's going to bring that about. Well, how is it going to be accomplished? So for this, we look at the comparisons again. In the same way God mediated to the old covenant to Israel through Moses, we need a mediator to be brought in as a member of the new covenant. You think that a mere man can mediate the promises of a changed nature, forgiveness of sin, the writing of God's law in the heart? Oh, no, our mediator is a man, but he's not a mere man. He's the God-man. It's Jesus, the Christ. He's the Word made flesh in the miracle of the incarnation. It's not Moses whose sin kept him from entering the promised land before he died. Instead, it's Christ who, as the spotless Lamb of God, enters into heaven for us, having obtained eternal redemption. And it's not Moses to whom God states in Exodus 24, as we read, have the priests who approach the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Instead, we see Christ praying as our high priest, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God, as it were, says, go, stand in the place of my people, and I'll break out against you. And it's not Moses who, in Exodus 32, says to God on account of Israel's worship of the golden calf, he cries out to God saying, but now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from the book which you have written. Instead,
Christ is interceding in Gethsemane before going to the cross for his chosen people. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And so it's Christ, as it were, says, blot me out that they may be forgiven. And it's also not like Moses, to whom God says, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to stare, and many of them perish. Instead, what? We, as beholding Christ, see the image of God. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who says, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to see God and live? Well, if you beheld Christ, you've seen him. And in beholding him, you live. This is something of what it means for Christ to be our mediator, and something of what it means for this to be accomplished. It can't be overstated, the amazingness of what Christ has done for us in mediating the new covenant to us, not upon any conditions that we can meet. So unlike the old covenant where Moses, he takes the blood of the bulls, right, in the basins, sprinkles it on the people, Christ brings his people into the new covenant and sprinkles them with what blood? His own blood. So as a result of that, what now is your relationship to death as a believer? Let's turn over to Hebrews 2 to just look at this. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Right, this teaches us that Christ came and tasted death for everyone, it says. Now let's skip down to verse 14. Explaining why he had to be man. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Why the fear? Because after death comes judgment. What is that going to be like for the unbeliever? You ever considered that? I mean, you've all, whether from the time you were a child or done something more serious as an adult, when you've sinned and you know that someone found out and your heart drops, there's no relief there, right? There's no relief. It's terrifying. But to stand before God with all the weight of your sin, they're going to bear the unbearable for all of eternity. And what's the problem? They're trapped within the confines of their nature. They hate him. They hate him. And what Christ has done in the new covenant is he has promised to and accomplished to change our nature, the one thing we were bound by that we can't get free from. You can't just will one day to change your nature. You can't choose not to be evil. It's impossible. And so they're in this state. And there's no escape. You know, you have a bad day, there's some relief, tomorrow's coming. They don't have that. Every single moment to the next is one of hopelessness, lostness, forever. Forever. They'll never be removed from that. It's terrifying. And Christ pulls us out of this state. It's amazing. You know, so for the believer, what is it? It's 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, death is what? Swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, I'll go slowly here, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So if I look at that, I go, I need to undo the power of sin, right? And I'll start with the end. Okay, I need to deal with something in reference to the law here. Well, that's what Romans 7 is about. You need to be what? Divorced from the law and be united to another. And when that happens, what happens? The power of sin is broken. And if the power of sin is broken, well, there's no longer any sting to death. And that's why it says in Romans, he condemns sin in the flesh to the end that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled by us. No, in us. That's amazing. That's freedom. We're not standing as Israelites trying to fulfill the law, but he fulfills it in us. So the requirement of the law is now met. The power of sin and its demands upon a nature that was once sinful are completely broken. And so the sting of death is gone. And so death has been tasted for you by Christ. So yes, do we have to experience the physical dying? Absolutely. But there's no judgment to come after that. There's nothing. He drank it in full at the cross. There's all the wrath of God and the judgment is completely taken upon him. So that's why when we you know, the song goes, you know, buried he carried my sin far away. What does that mean? Does it mean like a moment of anger was placed on Jesus and it went away? Sin is the legal requirement of punishment. He carried my sin far away. All the legal demands of the law due to my sin are paid for. There's nothing to taste of judgment after death anymore. You know, I was talking with my friend about a month ago. This isn't in my notes. And he was reading a testimony of a young man, I believe, that was dying. And I think his body was racked with pain. It was some terrible sickness that was going on. He was a believer, though. And, you know, apparently it was just, I don't know, remember all the details, but he's like, oh, death, you are my friend. You know, and you go, well, death is an enemy. I don't think he was just saying that because his body was in pain. I think he knew that death was the only thing that stood between him and glory. And, you know, he would see his Savior. But so, the effects of appropriating this truth in the Christian life. I mean, I hope as you read the Bible, you can have more of a recognition of God's work on your behalf when reading the Bible. You know, it's an amazing book, and I hope you read it consistently. You know, so when you come to a verse like, you don't have to turn there, but when you come to a verse like, you know, 1 Peter 2, and it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Does any of that sound familiar? Those are all direct quotations. Exodus, Deuteronomy, they're all direct quotations. I hope you could rejoice in those realities that are yours, that are not based upon any conditions, but he has changed your nature if you've come to Christ. He's done that work in your heart. The faith that you have, no matter how big or small or anything, it flows out of a renewed nature. It's consistent, it's promised, and it's yours to exercise and rejoice in. You know, but the next part of that passage there says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That in this life, we have the freedom of proclaiming this truth. Not simply proclaiming a covenant that, wow, we are special and considered by God. He has graciously entered into a covenant with us, but here's what I have to do. It's no, we are fully set free. And that's why the demands of God's law and obedience to him is pressing upon us, right? Because we realize that there are no more conditions to be met. And so we owe him our life. You know, as the song says, it demands my soul, my life, my all. He's given everything, and anything we can give back, even that isn't a condition to be met to keep the covenant. We do it out of love from a renewed heart and nature, in accordance with his law and what he asks for, in accordance with our conscience. I think Augustus Toplady, if you ever are singing this song, and you know, it goes, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. And this is a great line. You got to read some of these hymns. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And so what does this give us? It gives us peace in the face of death. Not a glibness, you know, manner in which of living we don't look both ways before crossing the street, or as if we wouldn't struggle for life if we found ourselves drowning. None of that nonsense. But there's an understanding that what Christ has defeated for us, both spiritually and physically, is understood on such a level that if the day comes when we're laying in a hospital bed and our spouse next to us is speaking to us and we can't even physically respond to them, and how heartbreaking that would be, or to be on the other side of that, you know, we can We can rest knowing that Christ is waiting for us on the other side of that. And I hope that, you know, we would be able to say, you know, my Jesus, I love thee. Even though the death dew lies cold on my brow, my Jesus, I love, if ever I love thee, it tis now. And I pray that in those moments that some of us will undoubtedly reach, you could die well. And what do I mean by that? I mean, you could die with joy in your heart instead of sorrow. I feel for myself, I feel like I have that, as heartbreaking as those things could be. You know, and to any unbelievers here, I'll just share a brief story. I was witnessing to a young man at work many years ago, sharing with him the book of John, explaining. He was coming to an intellectual understanding that he couldn't save himself. But he kind of stopped asking questions after some time. And I remember I was sitting in the car. He was walking out during lunch. And I remember I rolled down the window. I yelled at him. I said, come here. And it was just impressed upon my heart. I was like, you need to consider the reality of what I have said to you. I had shared a lot with him. He's like, well, if God's going to save me, he's going to do it anyway, right? And I'm like, God has commanded you to come to Christ. And I looked at him. I said, you don't know how many days you have left to live. I said, and you had better deal with this. It's not about how God saves. I understand you and intellectually understand that now. But God has commanded you to go to Christ to be saved. He took it seriously. He was a little taken aback. I didn't mind. You know, Christians aren't just a group of happy people that go to church where you can have fun around. It's like, I actually have something to tell you. And it was like a week or two later, there was a company event. And it was bowling. It was snowy. It was ice on the road. And we got the call. He had slipped on the, his car went out on the ice. And I think he died in the crash that day. That was it. Yeah. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, you know, don't think like, I'll wait to get home to sort this out. I mean, this is not a joke. You know, this is not a joke. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So do not wait. Right? Run to Christ now in whatever capacity you feel like you can, call out to him to be saved. You know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we could pray. So Father, we thank you for this truth, Lord. And we thank you for the mediator that has made all these things possible. And he has promised these to us, Lord. We thank you that we are recipients of these promises, Lord. We are truly more blessed than anyone in this world apart from the believer next to us, Lord. We pray that we would share this news with those around us, that they would come to know the Savior, Lord. We thank you for all things in Christ's name. Amen.